Acts chapter 16. Thank you, Jason and Chelsea. It's sweet, as sometimes I forget. Jason and I didn't really know each other, but went to the same high school together, and I was running from the Lord, and somehow the Lord brought us here together in his time and plan and purposes. So just the Lord's faithfulness to us in spite of us. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for the morning that you've given to us. Thank you for the word that we've already heard, the words that we've heard, the teaching, the training, the thinking, the wisdom in the classes that we've been able to be a part of. We thank you for the worship, the music in particular that we've been able to sing collectively as a congregational type of singing to you as one voice, giving praise and honor and glory to the only one that can be sang to for praise and honor and glory. And Lord, as we continue the journey here, Lord, I pray that your people would be encouraged, that they would see your faithfulness continually. Lord, that they would see how you use broken vessels, Lord, but you mold them and shape them for your glory and keep on using them. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, we're going to continue on today. And before we get there, you know, in our lives, we knowingly or unknowingly, there's times in our life where we think we're irreplaceable. Maybe some of us who are a little bit more seasoned can think back where maybe it was a time where you played a sport and you thought you at the time were irreplaceable. You were the greatest athlete in whatever particular sport that was since the guy who played 15 years before you. And then all of a sudden you show up 15 years after you are done playing that sport and you show up thinking you're still that awesome athlete. No one even recognizes you. They have not a clue who you are. Maybe it was when you worked a certain job and you had that crazy thought that you, what you did was so unique and so amazing that your job could never be replaced by someone else. And then unbeknownst to you, you were literally replaced or just simply eliminated. Or perhaps you owned a business and you sold it to another and you thought, it was great that I sold this business. The income I acquired from it was great. But that guy that's taken over, or that girl that's taken over, they're going to run this thing to the ground. And then 5 years later, it becomes that much greater and that much better than it was when you owned the business. In a family, right, dads at some point have to come to grips with another man taking their precious daughter away, if you want to say, thinking that you're not the one who loves, leads, and protects that precious little girl. Moms have to come to grips with another woman stepping in, right? My wife doesn't think that's ever going to happen to our little guy. But another woman stepping in. And at some point, they're going to be replaced, right? All of us realize that we are all replaceable. And at some point, the show must go on, if you want to say. And God's story continues to unfold. And so last week we had this subtle passing of the baton, or if you want to say kind of a splitting of the baton, because we went from kind of one mission or missionary team to they split. Paul and Barnabas separated. And this week, not just anyone, but God will bring a young buck by the name of Timothy, to then replace the void that was left. Let's go ahead and look at Paul and Silas and how they add Timothy in verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so the second missionary journey is about to begin. The first one's ended. Again, Paul and Barnabas split. Silas is added to the team. There was this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas ends up taking John Mark, right, and he heads back to Cyprus, and then it's immediately filled with Silas stepping into the place of Barnabas. The void is filled, and they're on their way now, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, and they're on their way to Derbe and then to Lystra. And if you recall, Derbe and Lystra, they should be familiar cities to us, right? Paul and Barnabas were there some 2 or 3 years ago in Acts chapter 14. And if you remember that scene, Acts chapter 14, you had verses 8 to 10, where the healing of the lame man took place. Paul said, get up. He got up. And then you saw the outflow of that as the people of Lystra began to worship Paul and Barnabas as if they were Zeus and Hermes, these false gods. And then Paul's response to that was very stern, if you remember, in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. We bring you the gospel. We are no gods at all. And so what just happened was done in the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 14 ends, if you recall, they went through those various cities, and chapter 14 ends with Jews coming in behind them, and they come after Paul, and they stone him, and they believe he's essentially dead. The apostle, they believe he's laying there. The disciples of Lystra are standing around thinking Paul's dead. And God says, I'm not done with Paul yet. And so Paul gets up, he rises up, and the next day he heads to Derbe. And so Paul, now this week, with his new ministry partner Silas, head out on this second journey, and they come back through Derbe to Lystra. And so here we are in Lystra. And so here comes this new guy. First of all, think about it. First, they come into town. There'd probably be some questioning that would go on, like, Paul, where's Barnabas? Or, Paul, wow, you're still alive. I thought you were dead the first time. I thought there was no chance you were going to make it back to us again. But then they come into Lystra, and here is this young man named Timothy. So who is this young Timothy? Well, most likely, if you guys recall me stating in Acts 14, when I came kind of full circle in that text, I said there would be coming a guy named Timothy who was most likely converted when Paul was in Lystra the first time, some 2 to 3 years ago. And it appears this is confirmed as he writes letters back to Timothy as time goes on. There's this unique relationship between Paul and Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God, verse 2, to this Timothy, my true child in the faith. And then in the second letter to Timothy, he says to Timothy, my beloved child. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, that is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And I can't say it dogmatically that in Lystra was for sure at that time that he was specifically converted while Paul was giving the gospel. But whether that's true or not, or for sure when that took place, we know there's this unique, deep-seated affection from Paul to Timothy as time goes on. And the phrase is there in those three verses I just read, my true child, my beloved child, and the one I love dearly are pregnant with meeting. And they have this kind of reciprocal loyalty as time goes on. Paul is Timothy's guy, and Timothy is Paul's guy. And we'll kind of develop that in a minute. But if not converted when Paul was there the first time directly, he obviously could have been a byproduct of someone else hearing the gospel and then sharing the gospel with Timothy. Or there's a good chance he may have been converted from his immediate family, in particular his mom. Why do I say that? Well, you see this. It says Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. And then it says, but his father was a Greek. And so mom was this Jewish believer. Dad was a Gentile. And so Timothy was part Jew, part Gentile. And this is the only time that Timothy's dad is spoken of. But we do hear about mom and actually grandma in other places in the Bible. So in 2 Timothy 1:5, and this is why I say he could have been converted under the direct relationship with mom. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And so the faith Timothy has is the same genuine faith that he was raised under mom and grandma. Dad was a non-believing Greek. And so the baton of mom and grandma's faith, the teaching by God's grace, was passed down from then. The baton was passed to Timothy in some capacity. And Paul will later write him, and he will give him encouragement. Hey, don't forget about what mom and grandma poured into your life. 2 Timothy 3:14 says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood, under mom, and have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so continue in, Timothy, continue in the teachings which you learned from when you were a little boy, from the time you were born, that you were trained up in the way you should go. And by God's grace, there's a point where he's converted into Christ, and he does not depart from it. Now, at that time, there would have been a cultural and a family struggle with a Jew married to a Gentile. Mom and dad at some place got married, and it would have been unacceptable and even a scandal during that time for that to happen. And so Timothy grew up in this split home. And for anyone who's here today that was raised in a home, mom a believer or dad a believer and the opposite not, like he's raised in this split home. And so Jew and Greek came together, and mom and dad had what? Completely different worldviews. As they're raising young Timothy, they had different perspectives on things as mom was a believer. And yet, in spite of her husband's Greekness or non-belief, she faithfully and consistently taught her dear son the things of the Lord. And I think this is a good reminder for us. Moms and dads in here, do not underestimate the power of consistently training and teaching day after day, week after week, right? Year after year, the sacred writings of God. Read the word and discuss them. And I always try and encourage dads like, oh, I'm not a pastor. I'm not. Just open the Bible and read the Bible with your kids consistently, proactively. Dads in particular, if you are a disciple of Christ, obviously Timothy's dad was not, right? But if you are a disciple of Christ, I would put the onus on you to lead your families in this way, in opening the sacred writings, praying with your children, with your wife, and training them up in the way they should go. And I was considering, and I think we all know this intellectually, but I think it's good to be reminded of this. We train our children in what we do and what we don't do with them. Amen? We train our children by the time we place on the priorities and the commitments each and every one of us have. Obviously, Eunice believed this was a priority with young Timothy. That which we do with our time and our finances and what we have reveals the things that we love and that we don't love. We all know they are watching, and they know what excites us. They know what makes us tick. They know what drives us. They could tell us our priorities, and some of us may not want to hear them tell us our priorities based on what we do. Now, Timothy clearly, I think, based on this, knew mom's priorities of the sacred writings of Scripture. And it's this ideal Deuteronomy 6 mindset, right? We all know that text. Many of us know that text. I realize it was written specifically to Israel, but there's principles here where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 7, teach the words them diligently to your children. Talk of them all the time. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, write them on the doorposts of your house. All the time. It's not just literally sitting, okay, young Timothy, we're going to spend the next 12 hours reading the sacred writings. No, it's just filtering life through the Word of God, right? And so as a New Testament believer, part of this would include your priority and your commitment to the God-ordained local body and gathering, a la Acts chapter 2, right? And so in spite of being tired, in spite of having long weekends, in spite of having busy afternoons, we are teaching and training our kids as we communicate what is a priority in our life as we gather here together. John MacArthur said this, and I think it's powerful, real, meaningful worship with God's people, Acts chapter 2, is not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's not a take it or leave it proposition. Worship on the Lord's day should be the crowning joy of our week. And so it's this all-consuming life, and I like this word of being preoccupied with the things of God. You definitely get the sense that Timothy's grandma or mom was preoccupied with the sacred writings and with God himself. And so we are called to filter the entirety of our lives and the decisions and the priorities through that biblical grid that we must be reminded that our kids are watching, just as Timothy was what? Watching as an encouragement. Single moms, or those sitting here who are married to a non-believing spouse, whether you're a mom or a dad, you may be thinking, either one, dad who's supposed to be their spiritual leader is not that. Or maybe dad's not even the home, and he's not leading the things of God. Be encouraged. Be strengthened as you look at God's grace in the life of Timothy, who we're going to see takes the gospel to Macedonia that leads to America. We'll end with that today. Be encouraged that, be strengthened that by God's grace, he can and will use you to win your children and to win your husband, as he does in 1 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 7, to Christ. Grandparents whose children are not walking with the Lord, in turn, their kids are not hearing the sacred writings of Christ. Keep praying. Keep giving of yourself in the ways that you can, and keep depending on the promises of God. Now, I realize I have to be careful here, because albeit it is true that we are to train our children up in the way they should go and they will not depart from it, the reason they will not depart from it is all because of God's grace. It is completely dependent on the gracious, saving work of Christ and calling and grabbing your children to himself. And so we teach, we train, we disciple, we work like crazy, we love our kids, we lead them as Timothy was by mom, and you leave it all in the Lord's hands. God gave the increase to Timothy, but he used mom and grandma as a pivotal person or persons to do that. Look at verse 2. As Timothy, in 2 or 3 years, I would argue after conversion, is well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And so at this point, he's most likely, all commentators agree, he's probably around 18 to 22 years old. We have some 18 to 22-year-old people in here. And so in this town, in a short amount of time, he is well spoken of. Or you could say he was highly respected. It's this idea of being a man of high character. And really, in a lot of ways, it's what Paul writes back to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 under the qualifications of elders. You could say that he was above reproach. Young Timothy was clear-headed. He was self-controlled, respectable, respectful, and gentle. All qualifications of elders. And so by God's grace, this young guy who's going to accompany Paul to go on one of the greatest missionary teams ever was by God's grace, this young, respected guy. And this held true. We see this in Philippians when Paul writes to the church of Philippi, which we're going to go to next week. He says, I have no one like this guy, Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Consider that, just that statement. Young people being genuinely, outwardly concerned for others and not for themselves. That is total opposite of what the world trains young people and usually the way young people live, usually outside of grace. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He's genuine. He's genuinely concerned for other people. They're all consumed with themselves, their own interests. Not my guy, not Timothy. God's grace and the proven character in the life of Timothy is completely in opposition to the world that Timothy lived in, and it's completely in opposition to the world that we live in. Amen? Young guys here, young people sitting here, as John stared you down to come to lunch. He says to Timothy, let no one, chapter 4, despise you for your youth. But set the believers an example. You set, as young people, the other believers in the church an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And so you know what he's saying here? Spiritual maturity is not based off the age of said person, but the day-to-day life lived in light of Christ. Let no one despise your youth. Young men and women cannot change their age, right? We can't do that. They can't identify it as an older person. But by God's grace, you can be used in big ways in spite of your age, in spite of the season of life that God has placed you in. And so just as it is a piece of the pie of parents training their children, part of the major part of you growing in grace and being a child of God who's used and the means by which God uses to develop you as young, spiritual, mature people is your consistent sitting under the Word of God in the context of the local church. And I praise the Lord, we have faithful, by God's grace, young people at this church who love the sacred writings of Scripture. And so our church, I know the mindset is, oh, those young rebellious punks, the world we're living in. We have godly young people in this church, and now their heads are going like this, so come back down, okay? But I praise the Lord for him. I wish I was probably there where some of them are at. But by God's grace, I was a heathen until a certain point. He saved me later, whatever. That's a side note. But praise the Lord. Now, part of that, though, is not just sitting here under the Word of God. I want to strongly encourage young people. You have to get in the hip pocket of those who are more spiritually mature than you and live with them. Now, I realize some of them will kick you out of their house, but you know what I'm saying. Get up underneath of them. Older people, open your back pocket and let them live with you. Open your ears and your eyes and sit with these dear young people. You know why? Because that is a beautiful picture of the gospel of love that is anti the world. The world is segmented and separated by what? Generations. You have this generation that says this generation is worthless, and this generation says this generation is worthless, and I'm ready to go home because this generation says this generation, and the cycle goes on. Let's be different. Let's get in each other's hip pocket. And Paul says, this guy, he's mine. Come with me. Paul wanted Timothy, verse 3a, to accompany him. Now, no doubt at some point, Paul sat down with Timothy. I mean, again, this isn't in the text, but he had to have sat down with him at some point. Maybe mom and grandma are sitting there. Based on the customs of the day, they definitely would have been sitting there. And Paul says, I want you to go with me. And you could just picture grandma and mom in their humanness saying, okay, I was just standing by when I thought you were dead and they came after you. And you're wanting me to send my baby boy out into the mission field and do what you did? I can't even believe you're still alive. Yes, I want him to come with me. And then as you think even more, you're like, Timothy, you want Timothy? Like Timothy, one who's kind of timid and fearful and not one who I would be like, yeah, he's the guy to lead the charge. And you see this kind of fleshed out as Paul was pretty forceful in some ways as he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, 6-8, he says, I want to remind you, Timothy, to fan the flame of the gift of God. It's in you. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. And you see this reminding him, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be fearful. And then 2 Timothy 2:1, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened. Get strong by God's grace. It seems like there was a bit of fear in Timothy. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you, I press you, I push you in the God's watching. Preach the word. Keep being faithful to the mission, Timothy. And then just kind of funny, I think, by the way, Paul, do you realize my son gets sick a lot? And you see this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. No longer drink only water, Timothy, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I don't know what was wrong with Timothy. He had some sort of digestive issues or something. But it appears Timothy was sick a lot. You're going to take this guy with you? Yes. By God's grace, the Spirit supersedes mom, grandma, and Timothy and says, yes, we're committed to this. But before we go, Paul says, we got to take care of something. Look at verse 3b, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, wait a second. Pastor Jared just spent 2 weeks up here lying to us about how circumcision is not necessary. They just went to the Jerusalem Council and got clarity on the fact that circumcision was absolutely not necessary. And then Paul, they're going to go into Galatia, and then at some point, Paul's going to write back to the churches in Galatia. And he writes how firm this is. We ourselves, chapter 2, verse 15, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. He goes on in chapter 3, in that same letter back to the church in Galatia. No one is justified before God by law. He goes on. It can't get much clearer than chapter 5, verse 6. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Then there's another mountaintop here. He took Titus with him to the Jerusalem Council and insisted that Titus not be circumcised. You are not going to circumcise this guy. Galatians 2, 1 to 5, we see this. It says, after 14 years, went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Verse 5, to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. We're not giving in. We're not under the yoke of slavery anymore, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So is what Paul's now, he goes from chapter 15 to chapter 16, this great reversal that takes place? No. Timothy and the rest of us, this was not a matter of Timothy needing to do this to be right with God. Nowhere does it ever say in the scriptures you must be circumcised to be right with God. So what's Paul doing? Timothy, I'm taking you to places. We go to the synagogues, remember, a lot. They know your mom's a Jew. They know your dad's a Greek. If they find out you're not circumcised, you will not even have the opportunity to preach the gospel. You won't even get in the doors. And so, Timothy, we have to take all unnecessary barriers to the gospel and take them off the table. We got to get you in the door to preach the truth of the gospel, and so we have to do this. With Titus, it was completely different. First of all, he wasn't part Jew. He was full-blown Gentile. I took him with me and refused to have him circumcised to make it abundantly clear in the debate of the council in particular that our salvation is not dependent on faith in what Christ did and the work of circumcision, but faith alone in Christ alone. Timothy, we are preaching the same message I've been preaching. If you go with me, though, you have to do this so that you will not be hindered of an opportunity to the non-believing Jewish world that's out there. And so Paul is not adding to the gospel. He simply doesn't want anything to get in the way that could cause the non-believing Jews' eyes to go about in a different direction and divert from what the gospel is. Paul knew he was free from the law in the realm of liberty, but he wanted to make sure there was every opportunity to preach that gospel. He said this in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all, I'm free. I have made myself a servant, a slave to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Though I'm not under the law, don't get me wrong, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Are we? Am I? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Obviously not stepping outside the law of Christ. We're not stepping into sin. But are we willing to do whatever it takes so that we can have non-believers hear the truth of the gospel? Or do some of us have such strong stances on certain things that are non-gospel issues that we have silenced ourselves with certain people? Think about it. There's a sense where Timothy is going to have this done, and then he's going to go into these areas and preach against what he just had done, in the sense of, that didn't save me, but he wants in the door. And so at some point, Paul and Timothy head out. Look at verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for the observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they start working through these cities. They start going through these areas, strengthening the churches the purity of the gospel that I just covered in Galatians to the church that he writes back to at some point, faith in the finished work of Christ. He took on the sins of his people. The wrath of God was poured onto Christ at the cross. It frees us from the yoke of slavery. We live by faith alone in Christ alone. And so they go back through these churches, and the church's response is they were strengthened. Or the King James says they were established. They were established in the faith. They were firmed up in the clarity of the truth, once for all delivered to the saints. And so Paul and Barnabas, you got this cycle again. Paul and Barnabas, what, evangelized in the first missionary journey? Paul, Silas, and Timothy go back. They equip, they strengthen, they establish these particular churches in the faith. And what's the result? Growth. Numbers once again increase daily. And we've seen this again and again in Acts, haven't we? And I think it's a good reminder that growth is not bad. If we believe the way in which growth is happening and that it's happening in alignment with the Word of God revealed and delivered to the saints, then praise the Lord for growth. I'm assuming all of us are here at this particular church because we believe that this church has stood on and stands on the inerrant, infallible truths of the Word of God flushed out. We want God to be heard, and that happens expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as it's unfolded as God intended it to be unfolded. So if we believe, and we do, the truth of God's word is that which transforms a dead heart and renews, strengthens, and sustains. If we're convinced, and we are, Jesus is preached and is absolutely the only hope that any dead heart can have, if that's the case, then our heart's desire should be that by God's grace, all have what we have. There is no doubt there are big churches full of heretics, and there are small churches full of truth. At the same time, there are small churches full of heretics, and there are big churches full of truth. And I think there's a tendency at times sometimes to say, big church, not that one, heresy. If it's done in the way in which God intended, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's move on here. The church grows, and the Holy Spirit redirects them. Verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And so you can see this on the screen. They go north and then west, Phrygia, back through Galatia. They were going to speak the word in Asia and even attempted to go further north up into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit, it says, forbid them or halted their pursuit. The Holy Spirit stopped them from going. And it uses the phrase here, the Spirit of Jesus. So it uses Holy Spirit in verse 6, Spirit of Jesus in verse 7. And I think this is absolutely purposeful by Luke to remind us that King Jesus is the one, through the Holy Spirit, directing and overseeing exactly the gospel and the way in which he unfolds his story. I don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke or how this happened. It could have been maybe like in Acts 13 where it says the Holy Spirit said, and they set apart Paul and Barnabas. I'm not sure exactly how that happened. But again, it's King Jesus unfolding his plan through the Holy Spirit. You see this again and again. Man attempts, God halts. Man attempts, God stops. God puts up, God directs. And so at this point, they've traveled now some 400 plus miles westward from Lystra and Derbe all the way over to Troas. And again, I think you can see it there on the screen. They went a long ways west. And then God, through the Holy Spirit, makes it abundantly clear this is the mission. Look at verse 9 and 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, begging him, pleading, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to him. This is the perfect Proverbs 16:9, right? Man plans his way. I'm trying to go up to Phrygia. Come on, God. I want to go up into Asia. Nope. Redirect. And then you have this vision. Macedonian man pleading, begging Paul to come and bring the gospel. The gospel has been what? In Judea, in Samaria, in Jerusalem, in northern Africa. Bring it over to Macedonia, please. Europe. It would be modern day Europe, we would say. And this was a place of pagan and temple false worshiping people. A place of busyness and industry right there on the sea and no clue about God. And so the vision comes, and notice here it says, we sought to enter. Luke uses the first person plural, we. And so you see this verse, we, all the way through verse 17. Next week, it appears Luke now is a literal eyewitness on this journey to Macedonia. It appears Paul clearly has this vision, and then Luke and Silas and Timothy, the language says that they unite and they come together and they discuss, they sought out and making sure, they want to make sure this is the Lord directing them. You know, I was thinking in some ways God works the same. Not exactly the same, but the same. We live day after day, and at times we have big desires and we have big decisions in our life. Where are we going to go? Are we going to go to Macedonia? Are we supposed to go here? That's what they're doing. We have, who are we going to marry? Where are we going to live? Where do we go to college if I go to college? What job should I take? What church should I be a part of? And so on. Again, we would not communicate God works in the exact way like this vision. But we're asking the same questions. What's God's will here? How do I know if the thing I desire is lined up with the will of God in my life? With the will of God in this church. And so you see the principle here of how you figure that out. If you're serious about your relationship with God and how it impacts you, the decision you're going to make, and then how it impacts those around you, you start praying. And then you start thinking through the Word of God. Okay, does this actually match up with the revealed Word of God? Because if something doesn't match up with the revealed Word of God, it's not the will of God. And then you do what? You seek counsel by godly people. They sought one another's counsel. Okay, I got this vision. Let's talk, Paul, or let's talk, Silas and Timothy. Okay, this is the Lord's will. We do the same, right? Real quick example for young people, because we stuck in that way, and Timothy's young, 18 to 22. It's not the revealed Word of God if you're a disciple of Christ to pursue a non-disciple of Christ. Okay, now you figure out they're a disciple of Christ. Okay, now you start getting to know them. Then you seek counsel, right? Mom, Dad, what do you think of this person? Are they that which is one I should pursue? Brothers, sisters, those in your mix, what do you think? Pray with me for this. And then in due time, through circumstances and situations, what happens? God reveals the plan. The problem is we don't usually go through those steps, do we? That's what I want. I'm not going to seek counsel from that guy because he's going to tell me I'm wrong. God lays it out. Well, as we wrap up, Jared took us through the end of Acts 15, the shocking split. Well, now this week we headed out again with new people on the scene. They travel some 400 miles over many weeks. No doubt there's discouragement along the way, maybe. God, what's the plan? What are you doing with my life? Are we really going to go with Paul and any of us? May we not get discouraged when our plans are redirected by God's providence. Don't get discouraged when the plans that you have are redirected by God's providence and will that he has. Consider, and the worship team can come up as I close this, the postponement of these guys' plans led the gospel to Macedonia into Europe, which, by the way, brought the gospel to the Americas, to the unknown land. Our heritage of Christianity is tied to Acts 16, 1 to 10. They took the gospel up into Europe. Europe then brought the gospel over to the Americas. We're sitting in Canton, Ohio, because King Jesus worked out his plan, and we are now children of the King. Let's go ahead and let's stand, and let me pray, and we'll sing. Lord Jesus, you're the King. We could not work out a plan like this. We would not plan it this way. It would not go this way. We try to plan. We do plan. We should plan. And yet you redirect perfectly by your will for our good and for your glory. We praise you. Christ, amen.